You are listening to First Baptist Church Basic Training. This is Section 2, What is the Church? Now, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, "And I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, we see a couple things here. First of all, the church belongs to Jesus alone. All right, he says, "I will build my church." And the second thing we see is that he will not fail to build it as he chooses. He says, "I will build my church." There's no uncertainty there. See, the church is important because Jesus is important. He is central. He is God. He always does what is right. And this is what he's doing. He's building his church. He set his heart on this thing called the church. He set his passion on this thing called the church. And he says, "The gates of hell, they're not stopping me. They're not stopping me." So when we come into a relationship with Christ through the knowledge of the gospel and through believing the gospel, it's wise to know what the contours are of this thing that Jesus has set his heart on, the church. Now, what we see in the New Testament is that the church is pictured as Christ's, number one, flock. We see that the church is pictured as Christ's flock. John 10 says that Jesus is the good shepherd. He calls his flock, he feeds his flock, and he protects his flock. And they follow because they recognize the shepherd's voice. When he calls, the flock follows because they recognize his voice. Since Jesus is our good shepherd, no matter what, we must hear and we must follow the voice of our shepherd. Jesus is the shepherd and we are the sheep. The second thing the New Testament pictures the church as is Christ's family. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18 says, "And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Matthew chapter 12, verse 50 says, "Whoever does the will of my Father," this is red letter, this is Jesus saying this, "whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So we see the church pictured as Christ's flock, family, number three, bride. Bride. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2 and 3 says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." One of the most important parts of this picture of the church is her call to be pure. The very name church literally means called out ones. We are people called out of the sin and rebellion of the world to be devoted completely to Christ. In human relationships, a young woman should keep herself pure for her husband on their wedding day. In the same way, Paul longs for these believers to turn from other attractions and keep themselves sincere and pure in their devotion to Christ. Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9 says, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." So we see that the church is pictured as Christ's flock, family, bride, and then number four, body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 and following says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need for you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable." Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 says that God the Father gave Christ as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And we see two major teachings there. First of all, each member of the body needs all the other members. All right, we need each other. If you are a Christian, all the other believers, they need you. All right, and you need them. All right, whether you realize it or not, we need each other. And the second major teaching that we see there is that Christ is the head. No one's running this show except for Christ. He is the head. Church matters. Now, when we talk about the church, we have to understand that really we can take two different angles of this. We can see this in two different levels. First of all, universal church. Second of all, local church. Now, the universal church is basically all Christians everywhere. All Christians everywhere. Now, this is important because it is here that we are reminded that there are many more Christians than those who meet in our local church. There are many more Christians who speak a different language. They have a different skin color. And they are our brothers and sisters. There are millions of our brothers and sisters around the globe. But in reality, we can't possibly meet regularly with the universal church. Where would we meet? So while we are united to all Christians everywhere in the universal church, this union must be given a living, breathing existence in a local church. Now, the local church consists of specific gatherings of Christians who meet together regularly for worship and for service. A Christian joins a local church because it's the expression of what Christ has made him, a member of the body of Christ. Being united to Christ means being united to every Christian, but that universal union must be given a living, breathing existence in a local church. Now, in local church structure, we have two biblical offices, and these offices matter. First of all, pastor. In the New Testament, we see pastor is the same thing as elder, overseer, and bishop. And the function here for the pastor is to govern and teach. Govern and teach. Now, the qualifications include character traits and heart attitudes that reflect a mature man of God who is able to teach. Now, the second office in the New Testament is that of a deacon. And the function here is to serve the local church in various areas. To serve the local church in various areas. The reality is, there are numerous things to do in the local church that pastors simply don't have time for. And since pastors are giving themselves to teaching, it requires a great deal of time for study and prayer. And that's what they're supposed to be doing. It's not like they're kind of sidestepping their responsibility. That is what they are supposed to be doing. The apostles felt this tension in Acts 6 when they had widows who weren't being served adequately. So in verse 2, the disciples said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute." So in other words, good reputation. "Full of the Spirit and of wisdom." So in other words, they are filled with the Spirit, they are led by the Spirit, and they have wisdom. "And appoint them to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." In other words, deacons serve as linemen so that the quarterback can run the play, have time to pass the ball. It's not that the quarterback is more important than the lineman. It's not that the linemen are more important than the quarterback. We're all wearing the same jersey here. We're on the same team. We're simply given different positions. We've been given different roles. We've been given different functions. And so the function of the deacon is to serve the local church in various areas. Now, the qualifications is the same as that of a pastor, except one thing, the teaching. A deacon doesn't have to be able to teach. The qualifications are character traits and heart attitudes that reflect a mature man of God who is willing to humbly serve. Willing to humbly serve. Now, let's talk about membership. Membership in the local church. Basically, that is a commitment and a responsibility. And it's made up of 4 major things: gathering, giving, prayer, and service. First of all, we have a commitment and responsibility to gather with one another. We regularly gather on the Lord's Day, first day of the week, for worship. And when we gather on the Lord's Day, We worship by, first of all, singing the word. We want to sing the word. We are commanded to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. So we sing the word. We worship by singing the word. Number two, reading the word. We're to give ourselves to the public reading of Scripture. And number three, we worship by preaching the word. Now, here's why we do this. We believe that the Word of God is living and it is active and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And it is also useful and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Because the Bible is God's revelation of Himself to man, we submit to Scripture's authority in faith and in practice. Now, when we say we submit to the authority of Scripture, what we mean is that we don't presume to know better than God. And so what we believe and how we act and what we do is determined not by our own whim or wit or desire, but by God's Word. And so we sing the Word, we read the Word, and we preach the Word in our gatherings. The Word does the work when there is change among God's people. Now, the second thing that we are committed to and responsible for is giving. We have made a commitment and we have a responsibility to give. Now, there's two ways to view life and possessions. First of all, the wrong way, and that is life and possessions belong to me alone. And so I use them however I want to, and no one can tell me what to do with my stuff because it belongs to me, and it's all about me, and I've done this, and I've earned these things, and this is mine. The problem with that is the Bible. See, the biblical way to view life and possessions is that they belong to God and are to be invested for His purposes. Life and possessions belong to God and are to be invested for His purposes. So if you're smart, it's because God gave you those brains. If you're athletic, it's because God gave you those skills. If you're rich, it's because God gave you that money. Now sure, most of the time, if you're those things, you worked hard for it. And listen, that is honorable. Hard work is honorable. Hard work pays off. Absolutely. But at the end of the day, the one who gave you the opportunity to be all those things was your Creator. And He made it possible that you were born when you were born and where you were born so that you would have the opportunities to work hard to become those things. And the person whose heart is fixed on God, they recognize this. And they say with a hymn, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing, always only for my King. Take my lips and let me be filled with messages from Thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as Thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it Thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is Thine own, it shall be Thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour, at Thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for Thee." And when we talk about giving, there are really three different kinds of messages you'll hear. All right? First of all, greed giving. And that basically says, give to God and you'll get back more. So you give Him a $20 bill, you're going to get $40 back. Well, the problem with that is that it keeps a greedy person greedy. They don't necessarily desire the advancement of God's kingdom. They want money. And so the eyes are still fixed on self and what can I get out of this? The second message you perhaps will hear is guilt giving. And it basically says this: how could you not give with all that you have and with so much need in the world? Well, I get this, and perhaps we need to consider that, but listen, in 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 15, Paul unpacks a different motivation in giving. All right? I like to call it grace giving. Grace giving. See, he says that God loves a cheerful giver. And basically, it's one who has seen what God has done in giving richly to we who are spiritually poor and making us spiritually rich through his son, Jesus. And that person saying, look, look, I see what God has done. He's done something great. He has made me glad. And therefore, I want to make others glad in God through giving my time and my talents and my money for the church, for the building up of the body of Christ. I want to spend and be spent for the kingdom of Christ because that's where my treasure lies. Now, we hear this word tithe. We've got to see God's people today are not required to tithe. However, our grace giving should aim to exceed Old Testament requirements of the law. Therefore, for God's people, 10% should be a floor, not a ceiling, and a place to begin, not a place to end. Randy Alcorn said, 10% should be the training wheels for any Christian. Also, we have a commitment and a responsibility for gathering, for giving, and number three, for prayer. We pray for one another. We love one another. Therefore, we pray for the sick. We pray for the hurting. We pray for one another. And we also pray with one another. We pray with one another. We meet as brothers and we meet as sisters in Christ. And we pray with one another, sharpening each other in prayer and lifting up the prayer requests of one another. So we pray for one another, we pray with one another, and we pray ultimately that Christ would be magnified in all the earth and all the various concerns that are connected to that end. That means we lift high missionaries and we say, Lord, bless these missionaries. We pray for nations to be penetrated by the gospel. We pray for all ends of the church and all ends of the mission of Christ so that the majesty of Christ would be known throughout the entire earth. We pray for one another, we pray with one another, and we pray that Christ would be magnified in all the earth and all the various concerns that are connected to that end. And number four, we have a commitment and responsibility for service. And what we mean by that is that we simply, first of all, love one another. 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. We love one another. And with that, because we love one another, we serve one another. Secondly, we serve one another. Galatians 6 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So we do, we serve one another. And number three, we encourage one another. Hebrews 10 says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And so we encourage one another. Next, we see that ordinances matter. First of all, baptism. Now, baptism is the immersion of a believer in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the picture of Jesus' death and resurrection. You go down with the old self being buried and then resurrected in the new self to walk in newness of life. And number three, you see that baptism is the testimony of the believer's submission to the Lordship of Christ. It is saying and proclaiming to the world, I am with Christ. He is my Lord, and I am his servant. And the second ordinance is the Lord's Supper. Now, we partake in the bread and the wine. The bread symbolic of the body of Christ, and the wine is symbolic of the blood of Christ. Now, we remember when we partake, we remember Jesus' death and resurrection. So it's a looking back and it's a looking ahead. We look back and we remember Jesus' death and resurrection, and we look ahead to anticipate Jesus' return. We anticipate Jesus' return. Now, when we talk about the church, we can't help but talk about evangelism and missions. Evangelism and missions matter. We glorify Christ by making disciples of all nations. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, what is the chief end of man? It says, it answers that by saying, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So the reason that you have been made and the reason that I've been made is the glory of God. And we glorify Christ by making disciples of all nations. Now, we do this, we make disciples by, first of all, we go. That means we pursue people, we pursue family, we pursue friends, we go on mission trips, we may go on long-term mission trips. We reflect the character of God by pursuing sinners, by seeking and saving that which was lost. And secondly, we teach. We teach everything that Jesus commanded. We teach who Jesus is and what He's about and what He has done on the cross and in His resurrection. We teach. And when we teach and when we preach and when we share the gospel, there will be some who believe in the gospel who will be saved, and therefore we baptize. We go, we teach, and we baptize. Now let's recap. This is the church in a nutshell. A New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ is made up of all Christians from every people group, language group, and country. But this universal union is given a living, breathing existence in a local church. These believers share in the same faith and fellowship of the gospel. Therefore, they are committed and responsible to one another in gathering, giving, prayer, and service. They regularly carry out the two ordinances of Christ in the appropriate manner. The mission is to glorify Christ by making disciples of all nations. Each congregation works under the lordship of Christ by self-governing methods. The church's scriptural officers are pastors and deacons. Both men and women are given gifts by the Holy Spirit for service in the church. All members of the body of Christ are indispensable. Now, both men and women are made in God's image, therefore are equal in value. Men and women are valuable in the eyes of God. However, He has given us different roles in the church. And so, for instance, the office of pastor is limited to men that meet the qualifications found in Scripture. Now, if you have questions concerning the gospel of the church, I want to encourage you, contact the pastor on staff. Or contact your Sunday school teacher. Talk to them about that. And please let us know, if you've completed this basic training, we want to know so that we can keep track. So inform your Sunday school teacher or call the church office or email the church office at tracy@fbcenterprise.com. We want to keep track of that and tell us how many people completed this with you. Maybe you went through this with a coworker. Maybe you went through this with family members. Let us know how many people went through this. Now, what you have in your heart and your hand with this message and these notes is a tool. It's a tool. A tool that can be used to carry out the Great Commission to glorify God by making disciples of all nations. See, the reality is you have spheres of influence, whether it's at work, at home, or somewhere else. I want to challenge you, take these notes, lead a study with your coworkers, with your friends, or at home with your family. Be intentional about your obedience to the calling on your life to make disciples of all nations. And in so doing, magnify the name of Christ in all the earth. This concludes section 2 of basic training, What is the Church?